All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the part of the passage we're going to focus in on here is starting in verse number 8, where the Bible reads, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." And that word repent there just means I'm not changing my mind about having written you the letter. And you got to understand, in general, the word repent, what it means in the scripture is going to be dependent a lot on the context, of course. But just all alone, all by itself, is going to be kind of a turning or a changing of your mind is what that word means. And I just like to bring that up regularly, even though I'm pretty sure most, if not all of you, are already aware of this. But there's such a major false doctrine that impacts salvation, which is why I like to kind of bring this up from time to time. Even just, that's not what the sermon's about, but just as we go through this, just so you can understand the difference and what people will say, oh, you have to repent of your sins to be saved. No, repentance is necessary. You definitely got to change your mind. You got to stop trusting in whatever you thought was going to save you and start trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the turning, that's the change that's required to get saved. It's 100% true, and it's necessary, and that is definitely repentance. And there's other things you repent from and change on and change your mind about, but when it comes to salvation, it's the faith in Christ that you need to change your mind about. And we see this clearly here, because this clearly isn't talking about salvation at all, like the Apostle Paul's salvation of trusting in Christ and receiving eternal life when he says, hey, look, I made you sorry with a letter, right? And what's that sorry is actually a very important word with what I'm preaching about. That word sorry comes from sorrow or sorrowful, right? That's what you're talking about, expressing grief. So he's saying, I made you sorry with a letter. He's grieved these people with a letter. They were sorrowful. They were sorry. And he says, even though I did that, I don't repent. I don't repent, right? Oh, well, then you're not saved. You said you don't repent. No. See how silly that is, right? The context really matters a lot about what we're talking about. So again, just make sure you get the context down when people are trying to tell you different things and different doctrines, especially revolving around salvation. But he says this, though I did repent. So at first, he wrote this letter, and I'm assuming here he's referring to his first epistle to Corinth, 1 Corinthians as we know it in Scripture, right? That's the letter he's referring back to, because we can see by reading that epistle how many problems he's calling out and all the sins he's calling out in the church of Corinth at that time. It's not an easy read if you're a member of the church of Corinth when he sends that first letter, because there is a lot of problems that they had, and he's just calling them out and straightening out the issues that they have. And what's happening is, what he's explaining is that I did repent because I sent the letter. But then he's thinking, was I too harsh? Did I lay into him maybe a little bit too hard? Should I have held back a little bit? Should I have said things different? You know, whatever. He considered that after he already did it. He's saying, look, I don't repent now. He says, I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. So yeah, they were grieved. They were saying, look, no one wants to make other people feel bad. You don't want to cause other people just to be real sorrowful, right? That's not pleasant. That's not enjoyable. Makes you question, you know, and parents especially have this full understanding. You don't want to see your children crying. You don't want to see your children sad. But what is it? What's necessary? Sometimes you have to put them in a position that's going to make them cry, because you have to point out their errors and their problems, and it's no one likes dealing with that or seeing that in themselves, right? And it could make them feel guilty for doing something wrong that they weren't supposed to do, and that guilty feeling often is tied with sorrow and being sorry and being sad, right? So while we don't want to see our children sad, sometimes that's just necessary to bring about a change and a change of heart and to understand and to see the errors of their way, right? We get that. But as much as we can get that, as easy it is for parents to see that about children, hey, we all need to be able to have a proper sorrowful heart and ability to repent and recognize the error of our own ways. So what we're seeing here is that the church at Corinth actually were able to receive what the Apostle Paul had written to them. Because he continues to explain here. He says, even though I made you sorry, and he's like, I don't repent now. I did after I wrote it, but it made you sorry for a while. It made you sorrowful. But that was just for a season. He says, now I rejoice. Now I'm really happy. Now I'm glad I sent that letter. It did what I wanted it to do. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that you were sad. But that ye sorrowed to repentance. Because that's the ultimate goal. And every parent knows this. Like, we're not happy to make our children sad. But if that sadness, if that sorrow brings them to repentance and brings them to be able to change their mind and be able to say, yeah, you know what? I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And now I'm going to try not to do that again. That's the goal. That's the reason why we bring about things or say things or do things that might make them sorry. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. So the fact that he says you were made sorry after a godly manner indicates that there's a way to be sorry that's not after a godly manner. Mm-hmm. Right? People can be sorrowful and they can be sorry for things, but if that repentance doesn't come, if that change doesn't come, if that acknowledgement doesn't come, you could just be sorry, but then just continue on doing the same exact thing. Right? You can not have that repentance and still keep doing, and that is not going to be good for you. Bible says in verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now look, just because it says the word salvation there too does not mean that he's just talking about your eternal salvation here. What is the context talking about? It's talking about the letter he wrote to the church of believers. Don't just yank a verse out of context and just try to apply. Well, see, this is talking about your eternal salvation. It's not. Right. It's not. That's not what the service is talking about. It's not what the context is talking about with this. The godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Why? Well, you know, you could be saved from other things. Right. As he just said in the verse prior, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Because it's going to be damaging to you to still be in these sins and doing things wrongly in the church that he called out previously by the people who had authority over them. Right? Like, we come back, we're not going to spare. And he even said, should I come with a rod or should I come in love? Right? Like you, it's up to you. What do you want? So when they sorrowed after a godly manner, great. Now we don't have to come to you with a rod. We could come in love and in peace and in joy. It's going to be great, as opposed to the other way, right? So the godly sorrow worked repentance to salvation, being saved from a punishment, being saved from the rebukes for the further problems, right? That is a salvation right there. It doesn't have to be only talking about your soul. And it's a salvation not to be repented of. So you don't go back then and change again on that. He says, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And this is now the result here in verse number 11 of sorrowing after the godly sort. He says, what carefulness it wrought in you. So now you're a little bit more careful. Now look at how much more careful you are. Because you were sorrow, because you sorrowed after a godly manner. Look at how much more careful you are. Yay, what clearing of yourselves. How do you clear yourself? You get rid of that stuff. You stop doing those things. You clear yourself and say, okay, look, I've done it. I was wrong. But now we're not doing those things anymore. I'm clear of the matter. Yay, what indignation. Man, I hate that I even did that. I'm going to make sure I don't do that again because I despise that I even was involved in that to begin with. You have indignation. Yea, what fear, as we all ought to have a proper fear of God. Amen. When it comes to the sins and the problems that we have. And yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal. Hey, now you're stirred up. Now you're zealous. Now you're on fire. You got that taken care of. You got that out. You got that dealt with. Amen. Now you're working so much more fervently in the right direction. You've got the fear of God. You've got vehement desire. He says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's the goal. Now look, what a great outcome. And what I'm preaching about this morning are the three small words that we need to learn to be able to say and to say and mean in order to have significant improvement in our life. And if we want to have the result, like we see here in verse 11, we have to be able to say, I am sorry. And not just say it, but mean it. And recognize your faults, your errors, and not just recognize them, but have a godly sorrow for them. And this is one of the areas where a lot of people struggle with, because you can sometimes see when you've done wrong, but you got a little bit too much pride in you to be able to actually be repentant enough to say the words out loud, hey, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I was wrong. And by not doing that, this is a really big deal. For those of us who are married, big deal. Okay, you have to learn how to express your sorrow and accept the guilt when you do wrong, because nobody is perfect. Husbands, just because you're the authority and in charge doesn't make you perfect. Doesn't mean that everything you do is right. It doesn't mean that you never have to be sorry for something that you did or something that you said. Of course, we could be wrong. And ladies, hey, the same thing. And especially when it comes to the authority issue, right? And children, you may feel like something isn't wrong, but when you're under God-given authority and it's expressed you don't do something, you are bound by that authority. And when you do what you want anyways, and you've broken that commandment of the person whose authority you're under, now you are guilty. Even if you don't see a problem with whatever the particular little thing is that you're worried about or that you're thinking about. And this issue with authority is another big deal. And at the end of the day, here's why it's a big deal. Okay, first of all, we have to understand, from the other side of things, where do the borders end of authority? Right? There's a realm. There's a certain field of authority. And people sometimes, unfortunately, will act outside of their bounds of authority, outside of the realm, right? So nobody is bound by an authority that's not God-given, right? God decides what the authority structure is, and he's laid that out in the scripture for us. But there are definitely some areas that authority in one area, you can't go beyond that. And this is something I was just thinking about again recently, but it's come up in the past, and it's a good example. Within a marriage, husbands have authority over their wives and over their children, right? They're in charge. And the Bible says that the wife is supposed to obey the husband in all things, right? And we believe that. But if a husband were to tell his wife to do something that is just sinful and against and just completely contrary to the word of God, the wife is not bound by that authority to do what her husband is commanding her. Because there is a hierarchy of authority with God's law and God's rule being supreme as far as you don't break God's laws. And no sub-authority can supersede what God says and tell you to do something different. So that is 100% clear and accurate in Scripture, no doubt. Now, are there men that might tell their wives to do something that's totally against what the Scripture teaches and against the commandments of God? Sure there are. But the wife is not bound by that to be obedient unto that. Now, but are there other things that a man might command that aren't even really in the Bible that a wife might not want to do? Sure. But at that point, you see, now with you're inside of that authority structure, you know, you have to follow that, biblically speaking, or else you're in the wrong. And we don't always recognize those things in the moment, and that's why we're sinners and we do things that are wrong. But we ought to then be able to, after we've done wrong, to be able to stop and say, okay, look, I've done wrong. And look, I'm not picking on wives. It's just an easy example because there's so many areas in which we all sin under the various authorities that we have, whether that be at work, whether it be at home, whether that be to God, whether that be within the church, right? There's a certain level of authority that I have within this church by the office that I hold with running the operation here. And again, if I'm telling you to do things contrary to Scripture, that's just not what, you know, what the Bible says, yeah, you don't have to listen to me. And I'm also, you don't have to listen to me if I tell you what to do specifically, like in your house or something. That's your authority. But the way things run here in the congregation, the way we do things as a church, that is under my authority. Amen. And, you know, that's just the way that God designed it. So if you're not happy with the way the decisions that I make or whatever, you don't have to be happy, but you're still under a rule in our congregation to do things the way that I'm explaining that they ought to be done, right? And that goes, and you know, none of this is coming from there's this particular problem. There's a problem with all of us, okay? And being able to recognize that you've done wrong is so important to be able to move forward. It really is. Because when you're wrong about something and you can't admit it, it never goes away. That problem never goes away for you. You have to be able to deal with it to move forward, which is going to involve the recognition and the response of, hey, I've sinned. And, you know, the biggest example of this, honestly, is salvation, like our eternal salvation. Amen. Our souls getting saved. The person that cannot admit that they've sinned, the person that cannot admit that they've done wrong and they've transgressed God's law and understand the guilt of your own actions and the guilt of your sin, and the people that just want to think, yeah, but I'm not really that bad. No, I don't really deserve the hell punishment. I don't deserve that. That person's not going to get saved. Yeah. You're just not. Now, unfortunately, people also take this truth and go really far at this other extreme of saying, well, hey, if you're not crying and tears on your face, like just, you know, not able to even speak practically because of how broken you are over your sin, then you can't get saved. Look, that's not true. But you absolutely have to know that you are guilty. And of course, there's some level of, you're going to have some level of like grief or sorrow or remorse that you've sinned, right? Like that's just going to go hand in hand. It's not simply a total brain ignite, like, yes, I've done wrong. There's going to be a, man, I'm in a bad spot and I need to get saved, right? So we don't want to get too crazy on the spectrum of what you require of people to even consider them to be saved. But you absolutely have to be able to confess, hey, I've sinned and I am guilty and I need a Savior because I can't save myself. That is 100% necessary or else you cannot be saved. And that's, you know, that's starting with the most important thing, the salvation of our souls. You have to admit you're wrong. Why? Because we transgressed. That's what put us in a bad spot to begin with. We did wrong. We broke God's law. Hey, that made a problem between us and God. And the only way that you could even get out of that is to be able to say, oh, okay, God, I did wrong. Right? I'm sorry. I did wrong. Of course, being sorry isn't enough to save your soul. That's where you start. Jesus saves your soul. So you have to now, once you realize, hey, I'm sorry, I did wrong, now I have to put my trust in Jesus Christ. Now I have to accept him as my Savior. And that's then where the salvation is going to come from. It's going to come from Jesus. It's not just from your sorrow, sad heart. Because we all know that Judas Iscariot, which betrayed Jesus, who Jesus said was a devil, he was sad and he sorrowed and repented that he turned in Jesus. He was sad about that. But he still died and went to hell because he was a devil, because he's a son of perdition. Because, you know, the Bible's clear, Judas Iscariot went to hell. He was cursed and he was damned. Right, he repented because he changed his mind. He was sad about what he did. He sorrowed over betraying Christ. But he never turned that sorrow into, hey, I'm going to trust on Jesus to save my soul. That just didn't happen, which is why he was still unsaved. Now, I think he was a reprobate anyways, but, you know, God hardened his heart to the point he wouldn't have been able to do that. But he still would have to have done that in order to be saved, right? So the sorrow is enough. You need to be able to express that. And then you after you confess, you forsake, right? And that's the full clearing of yourself. Like 2 Corinthians 7 is talking about here. Hey, you're clear. You've cleared yourself. You've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Why? Because they got the letter ripping their face off saying, you guys are wrong. They sorrowed about it. Like, oh man, this is bad. This is, you know, they're grieved. They're sorry. But then what did they do? They cleared themselves. They said, okay, well, let's fix it. Let's admit it. Let's fix it and move forward. And just let's not do that again. Let's have a zeal, let's have a desire, let's keep moving forward. And look, we need to be able to do that in our own personal lives. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 34. And I'm gonna kind of go through just a few verses here kind of quickly. To show, just to illustrate how much the Bible emphasizes the contrition. So you hear like a contrite heart or contrition is a repentant heart. It's a sorrowful heart. It's one that's humble, that's meek, that's willing to accept what you've done. And over and over and over and over and over again throughout Scripture, this is 100% necessary, like all the time, in order to be able to move forward with the Lord. Or and I apply this even further than just with God, of course, with interpersonal relationships as well, with other people. We need to be able to acknowledge to one another, because if you don't, and if you don't acknowledge it, and you don't accept it, where you're wrong, it's just going to happen over and over and over and over and over again. Right? Friction and problems that you have with people that just they seem to pop its head up over and over and over again. It's usually because the person who's wrong isn't identifying that what they're doing is wrong. And we all could be guilty of this because, you know, who likes to think that they're wrong about anything? I don't. I'd like to tell you, hey, I'm right. Everything I do, I'm right. Yeah, right. I'm a stinking liar, right? So, but identifying isn't always clear. And sometimes the way that people tell you isn't as helpful as it could be, because it feels more like an attack than a help, right? And when people, you feel like someone's attacking you, your instinct is going to defend. You feel an attack, you want to defend. And when you defend, you dig in. Wait, no, I'm not wrong. You're wrong, right? It's what we do. But if you are the one in the... And look, I'm not telling you to just always apologize to people, because that's stupid too. You don't apologize for things that you're not sorry for, but you ought to be sorry for the things that you're guilty of. And apologize and be sorry. And if you're in a place where you can't even remember the last time you've told someone you're sorry, you're not right. Like if you can't even remember, because I don't think you're living that good. And let that sink in, because saying you're sorry, because it would be really hard for some people to do. And that's when you don't have the contrite spirit. Let's look at Psalm 34, look at verse number 11. The Bible reads, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Real basic, real simple instruction here, right? Like, hey, do good. You desire life. You want to have long days. You want all this stuff. Well, then here's how you do it. Real simple. Keep your tongue from speaking evil. You know, don't do evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. It's a way of life. This is how you ought to live. This is going to be good for you, right? Real basic, real simple stuff. Verse 16, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Hey, you do good, God's open, he's going to hear you. You do evil, then he's going to cut you off. "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." And here's the key. Look, all of us have done evil. Have done wrong. So what do you do when you're in that place? God wants to cut you off. Well, hey, be contrite, be humble, seek the Lord, be sorry, and you know, have that broken heart, and God's there to save you out of that. You got yourself in trouble, then pray to the Lord and be sorry for what you've done. And don't just continue on foolishly, stubbornly. We have the examples of the children of Israel over and over and over again with a rebellious heart and attitude and a stiff neck and not being able to receive correction and rebuke. And then we see how God responds. I mean, it's like what the whole Bible is about, practically, right? Don't be hard-hearted. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be so brutish and foolish to not accept your errors. Be humble. Be contrite. Be ready to hear, ready to receive, ready to get things right. Isaiah, you don't have to turn to Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." That's who God has in his presence. That's who's in that high and holy place, our holy God. Who's he there with? Those that are of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You want to be with God? You have to have a contrite heart. You have to have that humble spirit, that humble attitude. Leviticus 26, verse 40 reads, "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass, which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land." And this was the prophecy all the way back in Leviticus of the children of Israel rejecting the Lord and then going into captivity, which is exactly what happened. They rejected God, they went after the idols, and God finally got fed up with it and brought them into captivity. And now he's saying, here's the only way they're going to come back. Right, and this is all prophesied in the law of Moses, in Leviticus. And okay, you do these things, here's what's going to happen. Here's the punishment. You transgress against me in this way, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be taken captive. You're going into bondage. And if you want to get out of that bondage, guess what you have to do? You have to humble yourself. You have to confess. You have to confess the sins and the sins of your fathers. And then I'll bring you back in. Then I'll remember the covenant. Then we'll be good. You have to clear yourself. You have to circumcise your heart. You have to stop being hardened and cold to the word of the Lord and humble yourself, and then I'll hear you, and then I'll bring you. And this is exactly why we see in Ezra, in Nehemiah, in Daniel, we see these men of God going to the Lord, all three of them, confessing the sin of them and the people to the Lord and being repentant, saying, God, you're righteous, we're wicked. We did wrong, you punished us, we deserve it. We're entreating you now, please, let us go back. And some of them reference the scripture and say, look, you know, here's what you said, bring us back, please. We're sorry, our fathers did wrong, we sinned, but we're seeking you again, and we're putting you back where you belong in our lives, at the front and at the forefront, and we're going to be your people. And of course, I'm totally paraphrasing and giving the sense, but we see that over. And then what does he do? He brings them back and then rebuilds the temple, and then everything that he promised in law is fulfilled. So God, and that's the, here's the good news, especially when we sin against God, which is the most important thing that we have to deal with in our life. The most important is when we sin against God. And when we're wrong, and when we sin, and we do things that are not right, and we're sinning against God to get that right with the Lord. Because he's at the top. You got to get that right first. Obviously, other people are important too. We ought to, as much as possible, be in good standing with everybody when we do wrong. And just be able to acknowledge it no matter who it is. You know what's really hard for parents sometimes? What's probably the hardest? Is to be able to tell your children that you've done wrong. And I, look, don't have the thought that just says, well, but if I tell them I'm sorry, then that's going to undermine my authority. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, it's not. You're giving them the good example, and you're going to show, they're going to appreciate the truth and give you even more respect when you could acknowledge that you've done wrong. That goes in for everyone in any authority. I mean, at work, you got a boss, when he does something wrong, instead of just ignoring it and pretending like they didn't do anything wrong, own it. Just say, look, I did wrong. Because now you can just put that behind you and keep moving forward. And just, because there's nothing, you can't undo the past, of course. But you can at least acknowledge it and recognize and let other people know, hey, look, I did wrong. And you don't have to tell everyone in the whole world all the things that you've done wrong, but the people that you affect, you ought to tell them. Whether that be your spouse, whether it be your children, whether it be your friends, you know, whatever. And this is how, you know, God is like that with us. He demands us to be humble and be able to apologize and tell him we're wrong in order to move forward, in order to get the blessings of God back in our life. He requires that. And, you know, that's really how people work too. I mean, we're created in the image of God, and sometimes there's things by nature that God built us with that are after his ways. And of course, we're not perfect or anything like that. We're not God, but he did design us in a way that's similar, that's reflective of him and his nature, right? Of course, we're sinful. We're definitely bound to sin. But the other aspects of God, being made in his image, gives us, that's part of who we are, because it's part of who he is. I'm just going to read through a few of these things. The instance with Achan when he coveted and he stole at Jericho when they were supposed to just not touch the accursed thing, right? Achan did. Joshua 7:19 says, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession unto him. He's like, hey, give God glory. Give God the credit. Give God the honor, the glory that he deserves. And now just confess what you did. Make confession unto him and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. So by being truthful and not trying to cover up and hide what you've done wrong, the Bible says you're giving God glory. And especially in this instance, Achan's trying to cover up his sin, trying to hide it. Well, you know what? There's a problem here. You can't just hide and gloss over it. God's not going to let you keep going with that sin hidden in your life, Achan. In fact, it's not just you. Now it's impacting everybody around you. All the people, Achan, your sin. Hey, I know you don't want people to know about it. I know it's going to bring shame under your name. I know it is a bad thing, and you directly contradicted what God commanded. But you know what? Give God the glory now and admit it so that we can all move forward. This was a festering problem, and not even everyone knew what was going on, but it still impeded them. It still had a bad impact. And look, when you have sin and guilt that just unrecognized, unacknowledged by yourself to where it might need to be brought up and confessed, that's going to continue to bring forth problems in whatever that relationship is. I'm telling you. And the best time to do it is as soon as possible. As soon as you recognize that you've done wrong, admit it, own it, and move forward. Because the longer you try to hide it, the worse it gets. It's a fact. I deal with this on the job. Silly things, stupid things, right? Someone makes a mistake. Someone screws up. Hey, look, it happens. But people get fearful. People think, oh, no, if I let them know this, then I might get fired, or I might get this, or I might get that, or might, you know. Look, whatever the consequences are, it's worse to hide it and get found out later than it is to just admit it. And kids, please listen to what I have to say. Amen. You keep on trying to hide stuff, and look, you don't like the punishment that mom and dad gives you. Don't let it go on so long thinking you could trick, because you know what? Just like with us and God, like the Bible says, hey, be sure your sin will find you out. You may think, and you may be able to, for a while, get away with things. Oh, mom and dad, they'll never know. Oh, I'm so sneaky. Oh, I could do this and I could do that. You might be able to get away with that for a long time, a real long time. But the longer you go, you just understand this, the worse you're making it. You know you're wrong. You know you're guilty. You know the commandments. You know, you're hiding it. Well, guess what? And here's the thing. God has a way of making sure you reap what you sow. God sees everything. So in other ways that you think may not be connected with this one sin, this one transgression that you're covering up and trying to hide, God can make sure you're not being blessed in other areas of your life until you deal with that. Until you own up to that guilt, to that sin, to that transgression, whatever that is, where your fault is, that you continue to try to cover it up and hide it and put it away and not let anyone know about it, but you're going to keep doing it and doing it anyways. And we know, you know where that is. When you know, it's not, I'm not talking about even sinning ignorantly. I'm talking about sinning and you know it is. You're doing wrong and you know it. And you're trying to cover it up. And you're trying to hide it. The Bible says this in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And you know, godly parents will show mercy on their children when that repentant attitude is there, when the repentant heart is there, when they can see, hey, I've done wrong. And I'm sorry, I don't know why I did it. And usually, we're never going to have a good reason why you do something. So parents, don't expect a good reason from your children as to why they do something stupid, because there isn't a good reason. I still like asking the question, though. Why did you do that? You're never going to get a good reason for it. Never. Okay, why did you do that? Doesn't matter. But if they are sorry, and kids, you got to be sorry if you in order to get the mercy. If you're going to dig in your heels and be like, well, I'm not wrong, and I'm not sorry, guess what? You're not going to get mercy. It's not going to happen. Don't think it is. You're not going to get mercy. And your problems will continue to get worse. It will get worse and worse and worse until you can finally get to that breaking point of going, look, okay, I'm sorry. And for some people, that day may never come. And again, I'm speaking generally again. I kind of go back and forth between some examples with kids or whatever, but we need to make sure that for all of us, we don't just bear down and say, nope, 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 and be stubborn and bullheaded about it. Because the problems come. Like it says in there, Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So it's admit you've done wrong, and then, okay, we're not doing that again. We're forsaking it. And it's no surprise that earlier in this chapter, the Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 9, just a few verses prior to that, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Those two go hand in hand. People who don't want to hear God's law, don't want to hear the laws, I don't want to hear the commandments, I don't want to hear what you're telling me to do, well, now your prayer is abomination. And then similarly, okay, well, I just want to cover up my sins. I don't want, I'm not going to acknowledge it, not going to do it, deal with it. I just don't want anyone to know about it. I'm just going to keep sinning. I'm just going to do it secretly. Well, you're not going to have mercy then. And God's a mercy. Thank God. Thank the Lord for being who he is and having the mercy that he has. Because we failed. And there's a huge difference between sinning and seriously then going back to God and expressing, God, I'm sorry. Because that's when we do sin how we ought to be. And I have sinned just like you have sinned. And if you have the humble heart that you catch yourself, you're like, man, I shouldn't have done this. Why did I let myself do this? You know, you're responsible for what you've done. But you still got to go like, look, what, like, sincerely in your heart, have your heart right with God to the point to be able to say, God, you know, I've messed up many times here. I'm sorry. Please help me. I'm trying. And I know sometimes I still do things, but I don't want to keep doing this. That's the attitude we need to have with our sin and not one that just says, well, I'm just going to do it again anyways. And I'm just going to try to cover it up, and I'm just going to I just want to keep doing this and having that heart that clings to that sin. You're going to bring yourself a lot more problems. Because we can't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Even in the New Testament, the Bible says in James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. Your fault when you do wrong to someone else. It's my fault. Just think about that. It's my fault. You confess your fault. Not all of your sins. We're not going into a Catholic, you know, priest chamber and just unloading all of the things you've ever done wrong in your life to him. But when you do wrong to someone else, you confess your fault to them. That's exactly what it's talking about. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Brings healing. Confessing your sins to the person you've wronged brings healing. It's going to heal that relationship. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One last place, and we have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 42. Obviously a real simple topic this morning. I mean, this should be well understood by everyone. But another one of those things it's brought up in Scripture, and it's something that can plague our lives if we don't deal with it. And I hope that everyone here is just really good and really humble about their sins and being able to move on and express and say you're sorry and recognize that. But I'm willing to bet that probably not everybody is very good in that area. You need to hear about it. You need to think about it. You need to take a minute and be like, wait, is this me? When's the last time I told anybody that I was sorry for something? Right. And then you ask yourself, am I really that righteous? Am I really that good at never doing wrong to anybody? And if you really just think, yeah. I just don't ever do anyone wrong. You have a lot of Bible reading about pride ahead of you. And I'm serious about that. Because, I don't care how righteous you live. We all still make errors and mistakes. We see great examples of people in Scripture that were great men of God, probably way greater than anybody here in this room, that also made mistakes, that also did things that needed to be rebuked for, that they needed to recognize, that they needed to acknowledge. We're not above anyone else. But my last point on this whole thing is, don't have a fake repentance either. Okay, if you're able to see what you've done wrong, it's not going to help to apologize when you're really not sorry and you just didn't think you did anything wrong. It doesn't, it's phony, it's hypocritical. And I know we teach our children to apologize when they do things wrong. And I think we ought to. But it loses its meaning completely when the child's just not sorry. Like, it's not an acceptable apology. But that's not anything you could ever force anyone to do. That has to be internal. Now, they could go through the motions and just say, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, okay? But... and kids, understand this, if you just say the words and you don't have that repentance in your heart and the sorrow in your heart, it's not genuine, it's not going to do anyone any good. It literally doesn't matter. All you're doing at a minimum is satisfying maybe the rule of your parent that says you must apologize. So you haven't furthered adding to your list of whatever transgression you've had by being forced to apologize. But get this, if your parents tell you you did something wrong, you probably did something wrong. And if you broke something, you did something they told you not to do, you definitely did something wrong. Right? Sometimes kids get in skirmishes and you tell your child, you know, you see some other one's kid crying and you're going like, hey, apologize to that kid. Maybe they didn't do anything wrong, but you still have to go and you know, let them know because your parents said so. But children and adults alike, man, you just say you're sorry and you don't mean it, there's no point in doing that because it's not going to help you and it's not going to help them either. It really isn't going to, it's not going to make problems go away. We have an example here. This isn't about being sorrowful per se in Jeremiah 42, but it's a fake adherence and a fake desire to do what God would have you to do. And it's a great example of what we could also apply to having a fake sorrow and a fake apology. Jeremiah 42, we're gonna read this chapter real quickly. This is when the children of Israel had already been taken captive, and now there's still some people left that were left behind that hadn't been taken into Babylon. And God continues to speak to them through the prophet Jeremiah. Hey, here's what you got to do. You stay here, you do this, you know, like all these things. And the people still, after everything that happened, all the destruction and the doom and the gloom and the captivity and just losing this battle and everything being in ruins and shadows, they just continue to ignore the word of God. But what do? They say it with their lips, but they don't mean it in their heart. Look at Jeremiah 42, verse number 1. The Bible says, then all the captains of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. Now this is a great thing to say. This is the exact right thing to say. This is perfect. This is what they ought to be saying. But it's only perfect and only right if they actually mean it in their heart. Because they're saying the right thing, but guess what? It doesn't turn out really good for them because they don't mean it. And Jeremiah even calls them out. Let's keep reading here. Verse 4, then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you, Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. And that's what a preacher should do. That's what a man of God should do, is look, hey, you want to know what God has for you? You want to know what God wants you to do in your life? I'll ask him and I'll tell you exactly what he says. And I'm not going to hold anything back from you. But then it's up to you now to deal with what God says. And man, what? How do they blow it? They have Jeremiah. They have a man that isn't in it for money, that isn't in it for glory, that has no self-interest and is willing to just preach the truth. What a great resource to have. How awesome is that to have a man of God that could stand there and say, hey, look, I'm just going to give you the whole word of God. There it is. All of it. We're going through all of God's word. Here it is for you. Here's what God said. Here's what you need to do. And they blow it. Verse 5, then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness. Now they're invoking the Lord too. I mean, talk about making this real serious. Of what they're, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. They're saying, well, whatever you come back with, whatever you say, that's what we're going to do. As God's our witness, we're going to do whatever God wants us to do. Verse 6, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Hey, whatever it is, you tell us, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Then called he Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him, if ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand, and I will show mercies unto you that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. The message couldn't have been any better for them, honestly. The mercy and the long-suffering of God and the repentance there of God saying, look, okay, I've done evil to you guys pretty bad, but now I'm willing to just let you stay, look, just stay in the land. I'll protect you. I'll bless you. You'll stay here. Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon. Don't be afraid of him. I'm here for you. You'd think they'd want to hear that message. Great. We get to stay in our land? And you're going to actually protect us from all this evil? Verse 13. Now he continues. He says, look, this is what God wants. This is what you asked me to do. I went to the Lord, and this is what he said. But now, look, if you're not going to listen, verse 13, but if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine, whereof ye were afraid, shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. So if you think that you're going to escape all this stuff that you're fearful of, the swords, the famine, you think that God can't protect you here and just stay here from all that evil, and you think you're going to escape that and just go into Egypt, be like, oh yeah, we'll be fine there. No, you won't. Because all the things that you're afraid of, God's just going to make that happen to you there. And look, this is how God works. And you think you could cover up sins, you think you could just cover this up and just do that and not be found out and not have any consequence from that, you're wrong. You're wrong. Verse 17, so shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go to Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, and none of them which shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord has said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, in the place where ye desire to go and to sojourn. So he warns them, he tells them what God wants them to do, and he already calls them out before they even can respond, saying, but I know you dissembled in your heart. You were fake. You were faking it. You said the right things, but your heart really wasn't there. And here's what's going to happen to you now. And he even tells them up front, look, if you do this thing, if you don't listen to God, here's what's going to happen. It's going to be bad. You're going to face all the evil that you're trying to escape from. Don't do it. But look at chapter 43, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah. Look at this. And all the proud men. All the proud men saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Barak the son of Neriah setteth thee on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. This is just, you just want to be told what you want to hear. That's the attitude that they have. But look, they got the word of the Lord, and they just rejected it. No, they only wanted to hear one thing and one thing only. And look, you may think, no, I'm right, and I don't want to hear anything different. I don't want to hear everyone else tell me that I'm wrong. And oh, wait, oh, you want me to apologize? No, I didn't do anything wrong. It's like the person that when they end up apologizing, that apologizes only because they're caught, but not because they're actually upset or sorrowful about what they actually did. You see that happen a lot. And you know what? They're not going to get forgiveness. And I'm not talking about the eternal security part. I'm just saying the temporal forgiveness, right? Being right with God. When you just apologize for something, but it's only because you're caught, and it's the only reason why, that's not repentance. That's not the sorrow. That's not going to help you at all. You have to understand the error. As much as you may not want to accept it, you have to understand that error and just own it and say, okay, I actually see I'm wrong. And allow yourself to be convinced of that. Okay, whether it's simply just because of an authority issue or because it's something that like God literally just spelled out as being a sin, right? There's many ways in which we can be wrong. Admit it. Own it and move on from that. Confess and forsake. And seriously, your relationships will be so much better. So much less conflict when the people who are wrong. I mean, think about it. Doesn't it just make sense? Hey, we're having a good relationship. Me and Brother Jared, hey, we're friends. We hang out, we can do all this stuff, but then one of us does each other wrong. Now we got a bump, a wrinkle somewhere here. So it's not. The relationship's not going to be that good. It's not going to be quite as good as if we could just say the whoever did the wrong, say, okay, look, hey, I want to straighten this out. Cool, now everything's going good again. And sometimes, you know, they're little things, maybe, but then those little things can build up, and you just have more and more problems, more and more friction. Hey, be humble. Let's be able to say, every one of us, when you're wrong, just recognize and say, okay, I'm wrong. And not just say you're wrong, but now take action to change it. Do something different. If you're almost all the way there, if you could honestly recognize you're wrong, now just go the extra little mile and say, okay, now I'm actually going to change, though. I'm going to do something. I've recognized this is wrong. This has happened multiple times, maybe. Okay, now I'm just going to do, I'm going to change. I'm going to make for that effort, and I'm going to try to not allow this to happen again. It will do wonders for your life, in your relationship. Let's bow our heads.